morning. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study. I'm Roland Lettner, my privilege filling in for Chuck Rathert. Excellent job, Chuck, as you did the Bible study on the road. Always a harrowing job full of pitfalls and technical problems, and came off real well. It was an excellent program. Joining me in studio, Pastor Warren Wirth, Good Shepherd, Arnold, Missouri, regular here on KFUO. Creation Club, right, with Paul Clayton?
Yes, I enjoy doing that.
Yeah, it's good to have you here.
Good to be with you.
You drew the short straw and you got me.
I enjoy being with you too, as well as with Chuck and Paul and Diane and Buzz and anybody else that happens to be in the studio.
Well, this is sort of the freewheeling, no-holds-barred portion of the Bible study, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. You are welcome with any question or any comment you may have. Pastor Wirth is in the hot seat and obligated to answer anything you may ask. Oh, you didn't read the contract, did you?
We are now having technical difficulties.
Well, let's start out with this. Look outside. It's a gray, foggy day. It's winter. I need some sunshine. When a pastor gets up on a day like today, what does he think about?
What does he think about? Well, what's on the agenda? I'm going to KFUO today. What are we going to talk about today? You know, and speaking of fog, I was thinking of that as I was driving through it, because I thought I was going to probably get some questions about, who knows, you know, the election or about the earthquake and all these kinds of things. And I guess what I was reflecting on with the fog was that as you try to apply God's word to some of these things, sometimes it's foggy. You know, the reality of this world as we go through life, everything isn't crystal clear. And sometimes people want everything to be crystal clear, but sometimes, you know, it's kind of foggy. But we walk by faith, not by sight. And what is clear is the gospel and God's word. That's the light shining in the dark place, and that's what dispels the fog from our hearts and our minds, and we see clearly God's love for us in Christ, the crucified and risen Savior.
Hmm. Yeah, it's hard getting out of these little sort of seasonal blue funks when you don't see sunshine for a week at a time. I'm kind of there right now.
Are you?
Yeah.
Okay.
You know, I know Luther, when he was having his moments of doubt and despair, would say, "I am baptized."
That's good. Remember your baptism and sing a hymn, right?
Yeah.
And maybe drink some beer with Melanchthon. Isn't that something that go with that?
Yeah. We had Dr. Kolb on Studio A yesterday talking about Melanchthon, and yeah, a little bit of that might not hurt. So your remedy for me to get out of this little bit of a funk is to go and have a beer.
No, let's sing A Mighty Fortress or something like that.
Okay? Sure. Hey, you mentioned the election. That is sort of news everybody's going to have to listen to for the next day or two. The election of Scott Brown in Massachusetts for what was called the Kennedy seat, beating the Democratic opponent. And some have said Massachusetts, the most liberal state in the union. What do you make of that?
What do I make of that? Well, I mean, you can hear what the news people make of it. I think it's clear that people are angry and fed up with some of the things that are going on. And I think that includes, among other things, the fact that we are so drastically and quickly changing things, whether you're talking about the rushing the healthcare stuff through, whether you're talking about some of the other drastic changes that are taking place in government in the last year. I know it's not only the last year. People can talk about, you know, the other things too, the economy and plenty of other things certainly played a part. But I think that this come-from-behind upset kind of thing has to do very much with people being angry and upset, as if, you know, the government, many of the people in government don't seem to be listening to the average person. And, you know, like with the Tea Party stuff and this, you know, people want to belittle that and act like there's just a bunch of crazy people on the fringe, instead of saying, no, there's average, ordinary people, many of whom aren't all that active politically otherwise, who are getting out there and saying, I don't want to just sit by while my country takes a sharp left turn. And, you know, we lose our rights and things get changed drastically and damage is done that's going to be hard to undo. Let's rise up and speak. And I think that's, to me, you know, I'm no genius on this. I'm no political analyst or anything. But that's what it looks like to me, that people are saying we're angry about the way, and in this case, I'll say it, the Democratic Party, which is currently dominating the political scene. you know, people are angry about that. And by electing somebody who's not of that party, I think the hope would be to help put the brakes on some of this and say, you got to slow down and rethink things and not just cram it through over everybody's objections and just not even listen to the voters or the average citizen.
Some, you know, coming home last night from the station, sitting there watching some of the talking heads on the cable channels, the news programs, someone made reference to a term, I'll just synopsize it by saying it was divine providence that this happened, sort of the hand of God moving things in Massachusetts. Is that fair to say that about any election?
Well, that's where the fog comes in. When I was driving here, I was thinking about that, because you have to be careful. On the one hand, certainly God is in control. God's in control either way. Whoever would have won, you still have to say God is in control. God was in control when George Bush was elected. God was in control when Obama was elected. You know, you can't say that God isn't in control. And God has his purposes, even though those purposes aren't always clear to us. And, you know, God can be working in ways that are not clear or obvious to us. You know, we stick to his word and trust in his promises, even when we don't see in the here and now, in the newspaper and television stuff, in the political realm, what is God up to? So who would have thunk, you know, that when Caesar Augustus was ruling, that God had a hand in that? And that, you know, he was going to be able to manipulate history, and God did manipulate history, so that at just the right time, at just the right place, Jesus is born. Just the way the prophets said, in Bethlehem. So he who is of David's line, born in David's town, to be the Savior, just as God promised. Who would have seen that coming, you know, when Caesar Augustus is in power? You know, or when you've got, another Caesar on the throne, and you've got Pontius Pilate, you know, as a procurator. Who can see, who would have divined and understood from the news of the day that was part of God's plan, that the Son of God would be nailed to a cross in Jerusalem with these rotten Romans in control? You know, who could have seen that? You know, and I think that the average talking heads today would not have seen it. And I wouldn't have seen it, you know. The disciples didn't see it, you know. It's after the fact that, you know, Jesus says, "Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." And then he opens their minds to understand the scriptures, and it's like, oh, the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You know, it was there in God's word, but when you're looking at the stuff around you, who could see it?
You know, on a previous Bible study program where I sat in this chair for Chuck, Pastor Tom Hendrick was here from down Perryville.
Yes, yes.
And he pointed out, if you don't have the Roman Empire, you don't have the roads, you don't have the shipping lanes, you don't have the means of commerce that takes Paul all the way around the Mediterranean for the gospel.
Yeah. You know, so God was in control. God made the devil pay for it. You know, he had to pay for the highways. He paid for all this other stuff. But God had his own purpose in making sure that the gospel would rapidly spread, not only, you know, from Jerusalem, but also to all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And that was God's doing. Who could have seen it happening? But looking back, you could say, oh, yeah, I see the hand of God in that. And today we could say, too, you know, the Internet, you know, people who are in political power and stuff, we don't necessarily see at the time what God is up to. Looking back, you'll say, oh, God knew what he was doing. Sure he did. You know, Gutenberg. You know?
No, true.
And you know. And so who would have understood those things? But now you can say, yeah, God knew what he was doing. And so that, you know, Luther came when he did and everything turned out historically as it did, so that the Reformation took off when it did. God was in control of what was going on in history. The Holy Roman Empire, you know, the invasion of the Turks, all of these things, which to people at the time would have seemed like, man, everything's out of control. It's crazy. But God knew what he was doing, and it worked out according to his plan for furthering the gospel.
Hey, Pastor Worth, let's grab a quick call. Phil's on the line. Phil, thanks for joining Ask the Pastor. What's your question or comment?
Okay, I do have a question in 1 Corinthians 15:29, but I'll set up the stage here and tell you why I have a question on it. I was just reviewing, and you probably don't have the book of Maccabees in front of you, but I was just reviewing it this morning, and I come upon a passage where it said that Judas Maccabee and a few of his army went to go bury some of the dead that that fell in an army, I guess, in some type of battle. But anyway, when they checked them, they found idols under their tunics, and they said, well, maybe this is the reason God let them die. And it says prompted on their belief in the resurrection, they prayed to God, and they also sent some money to Jerusalem as an offering up to God, and they prayed and asked God to, I guess, to resurrect their bodies and to forgive them of their sins. So they was praying for the dead. But then I remembered reading something in 1 Corinthians 15:29 where Paul was trying to make a point about the belief of the resurrection. And I knew it, you know, the statement that he made never really made a difference in what he was trying to talk about, you know, the resurrection. But it always struck me as odd that they had a practice of baptizing people for the dead. And he said, why would they do this if they didn't believe in the resurrection? So I was just wondering where that came from. Is this possibly, I guess people came along and said, okay, we don't have to make sacrifices anymore, but maybe since we baptize now, we can baptize for the dead people and our dead relatives that maybe died without Jesus in their life, and maybe, you know, saying, God, have mercy on them. Is this possible where this came from?
Thank you for your call. It's a very good call. And let me make a couple of points here. Number one, obviously, what you read there in Maccabees contradicts what the Bible says. So right away there should put up some red flags about should we trust what we're reading here in the book of Maccabees. And likewise, as that would impinge upon the correct interpretation of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, where he definitely is saying, yes, we believe in the resurrection. But then you come to that verse 29, which says, and I've got the NIV text in front of here, now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And, you know, you don't read about that anywhere else in the Bible. So, like, what does this mean? So we always have to go back to our principle, let the Bible interpret itself. Clearer passages shed light on those that are less clear. If you got a problem or a question with one, you let the rest of the Bible speak to that and help you come to the correct interpretation rather than using some wild and crazy and odd interpretation of that one verse to be the crowbar to overthrow everything else the Bible does say very clearly and plainly about the way of salvation and so forth. So let's talk about that. What does the Bible say about the way of salvation? Well, it says you're saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You know, there are many, many passages that we could marshal that come to this fact that if you do not repent and do not believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your crucified and risen Savior, before you die, there is no second chance. And that's not, you know, you can't pray for the dead to get them out of purgatory or hell or any place in the netherworld. You can't make offerings to get them into heaven through the back door, nor can you baptize them to get them into heaven if they rejected Christ and the gift of baptism in their earthly lifetime. Now, the Mormon Church practices baptism for the dead. They use this verse to try to support that, but that it's incorrect because it doesn't mesh with the rest of what the Bible says. Well, then what's going on? What is this baptism for the dead? Well, that's part of the difficulty here is how do you correctly translate this and how do you correctly understand it? The Greek word there when it is hyper, that's the preposition for, hyper ton nekron. So people were being baptized hyper ton nekron. Okay, what in the preposition hyper has more than one meaning. It can mean for, it can mean instead of, it can mean over. You know, so there's a lot of different possible things to do with that preposition and to try to understand how is this correctly understood, especially in the light of everything else the Bible says. You know, it would seem that we should be able to say from the get-go, this isn't about trying to save people who are already dead. It's too late for them. You know, you think of Luke chapter 16, the Lazarus and the rich man. You know, the rich man is in hell, and he's in torment, and he can't get out. You know, it's too late, baby. And that's, you know, consistent with everything the Bible says about that. Once you die, there's, you know, no changing your eternal destiny. So then what is this? Well, being baptized for or instead of the dead, there have been various possible interpretations that come about. One that is this idea of replacing those who are, you know, who did live and died in faith in Christ, and now the next generation of Christians come up and they're baptized instead of them, for them, taking their place. In other words, like rank upon rank upon rank of soldiers in the army of Christ, and one generation lives in the faith, dies in the faith, passes on, the next generation comes up and takes their place in the ranks. And that seems probably about as good as any. There are other interpretations that will work, but clearly it would be out of bounds to force an interpretation on that text or use that text to enter into a new and unheard of doctrine that contradicts the gospel itself, to have a way of saving people apart from their coming to repentance and faith in this life, receiving the gifts of God in baptism in this life. You know, once a person has died, it's too late. And so what Maccabees said there clearly contradicts the gospel. You know, red flag should come up right away. And any use of this passage in 1 Corinthians 15:29 that would give people the idea that you can help somebody get saved after they're dead, right away you say, nah, that doesn't sound right. You know, look at what the rest of the Bible says. And when you bring in all the rest of the Bible, the clear light of all these wonderful passages that so clearly talk about salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, receiving that now in this life before it's too late, you know, clearly that can't be what this passage means. Whatever it does mean, you know, it doesn't mean that you can save somebody after the fact.
When you talk about changing eternal destiny, some in Christendom may argue that there is no changing eternal destiny, that you're either born to be damned or born to be saved.
Okay, when you're talking about predestination.
Right.
Okay, and let's get a correct understanding of that, too. When the Bible talks about this, it talks about the election of grace. And so we don't talk about double predestination, as if God took a deck of cards and separated it into two piles, to heaven, to hell, to heaven, to hell, to heaven, to hell, to heaven, to hell. And then arbitrarily, this pile's going to heaven no matter what, and this pile over here is going to hell no matter what. You know, when the Bible talks about this, you know, it talks about it in the context of the gospel, writing to Christians about Christians, and making it clear that from beginning to end, salvation is God's grace. Even before the creation of the world, God knew you, chose you in Christ to be saved. And the fact that you're here today, hearing the Bible, hearing the gospel, believing in Jesus as your Savior, it's not your work. You know, it's the work of God through the gospel. And even before that, before the world began, God knew you, God chose you in Christ for salvation. So those who are saved, God gets all the glory. It's grace alone. Those who are damned, it's their own fault because they stubbornly resisted the grace of God that was offered for them in Christ. So we don't want to make the mistake. You know, Jesus died for everybody, even those who finally are not going to make it to heaven. You know, God sincerely wants them to believe, and that grace is offered to them, forgiveness is offered to them in the gospel, and God wants them to believe. How many times does God have to say it? You know, he wants all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from their way and live. Many, many times, many, many ways God says this. And yet the fact is, some are saved, some are not. And it's hard for us to comprehend this, but we stick with the fact. Those who are saved, it's God's grace alone through faith in Christ. Even before the world began, he knew them, he chose them. They were predestined for life in Christ. And those who are damned, it's not God's fault. It wasn't some God arbitrary decision on God's part in eternity to damn them. He wanted them to be saved. Christ died for them. The gospel was offered to them, and they still refused to repent and believe, and that's their own fault.
You know, all this resurrection talk can really ruffle feathers. Wasn't Paul, who was he, before Felix or someone? You got the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Paul, clever fellow that he is, stands up and goes, well, this is really about the resurrection. And then you have this big punch-up between the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Exactly so. Well, and there too, you know, the doctrine of the resurrection is clear. The problem is not that the Bible doesn't teach it. It's that if somebody doesn't want to believe it, then they try to marshal arguments against it. And so that was certainly the case there. The Sadducees denying angels and spirits and the resurrection, whereas the Pharisees at least taught whatever else they got wrong. They did at least teach the resurrection, and they believed what the Bible says about angels and spirits.
Let's grab another call before we have to go to our break. Miss Harris is on the line with you, Pastor.
Hi.
Worth. What's your question or comment?
Well, I was thinking when Jesus died on the cross, didn't he say that it's finished? So everything that you worry about, you know, being saved and all, that's all taken care of because you're saved. But Jesus also said that you should love your neighbor. And it seems that we nowadays, I know in the United States, we have a lot of pride, and sometimes we think we don't need God. And it says in Corinthians, you're supposed to be careful about not falling into just your own achievements and your own self-worth. If you don't look, I can't interpret the Bible. I study it, you know, but it's clear to love your neighbor. And if you don't love your neighbor, and you want to sit around and argue about, you know, this, that, and the other, you're not fulfilling what Christ asked you to do.
All right, okay. We'll give Pastor a chance to answer that real quick.
Sure. Yeah, thank you for your call. I really appreciate that. I'm glad you started out with the gospel. And the gospel is, you know, on the cross, what did Jesus do? He paid for the sins of the whole world. And what did he say before he bowed his head and died? It is finished. Therefore, everything necessary for the salvation of all people is accomplished. The Son of God paid for all sins, for all sinners, for all time and eternity. His death and his resurrection are the basis of our true and certain hope of salvation, full and free forgiveness by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Then you moved on to love your neighbor. Now let's remember, is that law or is that gospel? It's law. You know, we're supposed to, in fact, before we love our neighbor, we're supposed to love God. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you do that? Do I do that? No, not perfectly, not the way we ought to. And therefore, those transgressions, our failure to love God as we ought, our failure to love our neighbor as we ought, are among those sins for which Jesus, the Son of God, bled and died on the cross. You know, without his sacrifice for us and his atoning for our sins, you know, we would be condemned because we don't love God as we ought. We don't love our neighbor as we ought. Now that we know Jesus Christ, believe in Jesus Christ, receive from Jesus Christ forgiveness, life, and salvation, the free gift that comes to us in Jesus, now the Holy Spirit works through the gospel that he transforms our hearts and our lives, and we begin, however imperfectly, we begin to respond to God's love by loving God and loving our neighbor. What does John say? We love because he first loved us. So we do respond to God's love by loving God and loving our neighbor. It's still not perfect. We still need God's forgiveness every day. Now, how does that relate to some of the things we were talking about? Well, sometimes people act as though if you love your neighbor, you won't criticize him. If you love your neighbor, you won't tell him when he's wrong. Now, there, you know, it's one thing to criticize your neighbor unlovingly, and our sinful nature certainly goes that way too easily. But as Christians, the loving thing to do is to help our neighbor who is wrong theologically to see the error of his way and to guide him to the truth of God's word. Because after all, no one wants to go astray, and the loving thing is to bring back your neighbor when he is going astray and to say, you know, not with pride, not with arrogance, not with some kind of self-righteous attitude, but humbly to ask our neighbor in love to consider what God's word says so that that person can follow the right way and not go the wrong way. And the same thing would be true. We'd ask others to do that for us. You know, if I'm mistaken about something, I hope someone will love me enough to point out the error of my ways and lovingly and humbly to lead me back to the truth so that I won't be deceived and so that I won't ultimately go astray from my Savior Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life.
That's Pastor Warren Worth. This is the Ask the Pastor part of the Bible study here on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rathert. He's back tomorrow in this very important and prestigious chair here at KFUO. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Please come join us.
The month of January is fast coming to a close. The time, even this new year 2010, is clipping right along. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. Well, despite the rapid passage of time, I pray you'll slow down just a bit, at least enough to join me this Sunday for Jubilation, where you'll get great music and Bible-based thoughts for the one who slows down. Join me. I'll slow down with you. That's Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
This week on Lamplighter Theater.
You desire a homecoming with your family while my husband faces death alone?
I see a ship.
Wait. What? We shouldn't celebrate yet.
Why?
It could be a pirate ship.
Stop! I would not hesitate to use my rifle against you.
And now you are threatening to kill your own father.
I will do more than threaten.
Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Pro-abortion groups say if abortion is legal, it'll be safe. Oh, yeah? Well, legal abortionist Andrew Rutland faced an emergency suspension hearing in San Diego for multiple legal violations with a botched abortion. During a late-term abortion, he overdosed the woman with lidocaine. He didn't recognize the symptoms of the overdose, and she went into cardiac arrest. The legal abortionist and his staff were untrained and unequipped to handle the medical emergency. Both the woman and her baby died. This legal abortionist has a long history of unsafe practices in medicine. Sadly, it's not an isolated event. There are many documented tragedies of women being maimed or killed by legal abortion. And abortionists have a reputation for being poor doctors. Women are dying from legal abortion.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Courthouse Restoration. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Officials in Grayson County, Kentucky have restored the Ten Commandments to their courthouse walls days after a federal appeals court allowed it as part of a display of historical documents. Hundreds of residents, including the Reverend Chester Schartzer, watched and sang Amazing Grace and God Bless America to celebrate their court victory. Schartzer says if anyone is offended by the Ten Commandments,
you don't have to look at it. There's nobody standing there with a gun saying, look here.
The Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Miami is working on a plan to let thousands of Haitian children whose parents died in last week's earthquake move to the United States and be placed in foster homes. The plan would need U.S. government approval. In Nigeria, officials say Muslim youth set a church filled with worshipers on fire, starting a riot between Muslims and Christians that killed at least 27 people and wounded more than 300. I'm Steve Coleman.
The increase in allergies, autism, ADHD, and asthma in our kids is stunning. Who knew it could be food-related until Robin O'Brien's toddler nearly died from a reaction to normal eggs? Robin has become the Aaron Brockovich of the engineered foods, additives, and pesticides in your grocery cart. But you won't be pushing them on your family anymore once you meet her. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
If you're unable to worship with your home congregation, we have several worship opportunities here at KFUO Radio. Other than our two Sunday morning services, we also have a live 5 p.m. Saturday worship service. This week's live Saturday evening service comes from Chapel of the Cross in North St. Louis County. Tune in and hear scripture, song, and prayer. Thank you for listening to KFUO Radio, and remember to worship live this Saturday evening at 5 from Chapel of the Cross, heard here on KFUO Radio and KFUO.org.
Welcome back to Ask the Pastor on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rathert today. Excellent job with the Bible study on the road. Sitting in with Pastor Warren Worth, who is all the way up here in the fog. I don't know, do you have to use a red and white cane to find your way up here with the fog being what it is? From Good Shepherd in Arnold, Missouri. And we're having a good conversation, had some good calls in the last segment. You may call and join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Are you much of a movie guy? Do you go to the films much?
I don't go often, no, but I enjoy a good movie when I see one.
Hmm. I don't like my feet sticking to the floor, so I tend to get DVDs.
Yeah, I know what you mean.
Well, there's a new film out called The Book of Eli. Phil called about The Book of Maccabees, asked me a question. Well, this is a film called The Book of Eli, and, I've got a short synopsis from AP, and I'll play that. It goes about a minute or so, and it'll give you a good background of what this movie is.
I'm Steve Coleman with a closer look. While Avatar continues to rule the box office, the second most popular film this past weekend was The Book of Eli. The film stars Denzel Washington as a post-apocalypse prophet carrying the last known Bible to safe haven across a decimated America.
He's got a mission from God. But God said, take this book west. He didn't say kill everybody between here and San Francisco.
The Book of Eli is rated R for brutal violence and some strong language. Washington says its co-director, Albert Hughes, calls himself an atheist.
Albert said he was. I said, yeah, maybe that's why you're doing this. I said, yeah, you ain't an atheist. You believe in something. You believe in the fact that you're an atheist, so you still believe. I said, yeah, this is just a whole grand scheme to get you turned around.
Denzel Washington is the son of a Pentecostal minister. I'm Steve Coleman.
Well, that's kind of interesting.
Now, yeah.
This is number two behind Avatar, which I think they reported is now the top grossing film of all time.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Wow, things change so quickly around here, don't they?
Yeah, it seems like it was just Star Wars a little while ago. A call here that may relate to this discussion about gospels and different gospels and new gospels. John's on the line. He's got a question about the Q gospel, Pastor. Go ahead. You're on with Pastor Worth.
Good morning. How is everyone today?
I'm doing great.
Fine day today. I wanted to give you guys, gentlemen, a quick call. Pastor and Roland, I needed a question answered, if you guys could. I imagine you can. I've been doing a lot of Bible study and things of that nature here lately and trying to follow the scriptures, and I've ran into a little bit of a question and doing some research and also through some items that I'd seen on TV. They threw out a subject called the Gospel of Q, which they, if I followed them correctly, seem to be the beginning of where we've got the scriptures from that everything kind of alluded to and started from, and I'm a little bit confused here, so maybe you guys can help me out. Is that a viable thing that theologians are studying now, or something new that they found? Or
okay, I appreciate your call.
Sure.
And first of all, no, it's not something new that they found. There is no Gospel of Q.
Okay.
What you have here with New Testament studies for a number of years have compared the Gospels we do have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and noticed where they are similar and where they are different, and what material gets included in one but is omitted from another. And so for quite a number of years, there have been people who have theorized the idea of a Q, and the idea of Q is Quelle, which is German for source, with the idea that while nobody has a copy of a Gospel of Q, they have theorized that could there possibly be a source document that we don't have that is behind the Gospels we do have. And what it is scholarly comparison of particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and saying, you know, so much of this one is similar to this one, and so much is similar to this one, but this is left out of this, and this is left out of this, and this guy includes this, but doesn't include this. And by comparing these things, trying to say, why is that? And so really, no, there is no document, no manuscript, there is no Q. It's a theoretical concept for people who, when they compare the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and notice certain things are included in all of them, some of them include this and don't include that, they're trying to say, could there have been something behind that? So what it amounts to is you have to be careful, because with some of these documentary hypotheses and source hypotheses and in higher critical things, that you can get to the point where the scholar is more interested in his own ideas and his own speculation than the text in front of you. And I think that what we are always well advised to do is remember we have the text that we have. Let's stick with the text that we have and not get too far out with our own fancy ideas and speculation about something that isn't even there. You don't have a manuscript Q at all. So let's look at the manuscripts we do have. Let's look at Matthew. Let's look at Mark. Let's look at Luke. And where they're the same, they'll say, wow, this is cool. You know, they all include this, and they all say this kind of the same way. But sometimes you have something where, you know, there are distinctive ways the story is told, and a certain thing is included in this one and left out of that one. And so then, it's without saying these things contradict, because the Bible does not contradict itself, yet sometimes there's a challenge there to see, how does this fit with this? How do you explain how this would fit with this, the way that Mark tells it, with the way Luke tells it, with the way Matthew tells it? And also to bear in mind that, particular for the purpose of teaching, and when preachers are preaching, if you're reading something that is in all three synoptic gospels, so Matthew says it, Luke says it, Mark says it, when you're preaching, to let the distinctive telling of the story by that particular gospel, say we're preaching on Luke's gospel right now, that to pay attention to how Luke tells it. It's not that it contradicts the others or is better or inferior to the others. It's just that the Holy Spirit used each of these men to tell the story, so we have different perspectives on the same reality. The same words and deeds of our Savior are told different times. And so I would caution all of our listeners, when you're watching TV shows about how the Bible came to be, or reading certain popular works on these things, there is a lot of liberal scholarship out there that tends to try to bring into question whether the Bible is true, whether the Bible is reliable.
I've got a quote for you here from Denzel Washington that'll fit right where you are.
Okay.
This goes back to the Book of Eli, the film he's doing, and an interview that he was in, and he talks about doing just that, reading the Bible.
I've read the Bible three times. I've read a lot of the Quran. I've read some of the Torah. The fundamental message is that God is love. And if you're not loving one another, I don't care what you read.
See?
Okay.
It's all the same message. See, you're getting too particular, Pastor. It's all the same message.
All right, now we're taking our discussion in a different direction. So, yeah, sometimes people have the idea that whether you're reading the Bible or any other religious book, the message is all about love. And he can say God is love, but then he can turn that into, which God is love is really supposed to be gospel, right? God loves us. But then you turn that around and make it, we're supposed to love. So just if everybody just quit fighting and get along, doesn't matter what you believe, you know, just believe whatever you want to believe.
Can't we just boil it down to something simple? All this argument about Q documents and scrolls and copying this and Peter and Jude, can we just boil it down to one simple doctrine that everybody can follow?
And with the idea, you know, love, can't we all just do that? And then you look each other in the eye or look yourself in the mirror, you know, and you say, how loving are we? You know, and even the movie, you know, are you going to go around with explosions and machine guns, everybody killing everybody? But the message is really about love here.
Yeah,
you know, ultimately, God's message about love is not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son, Jesus, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And once you know and believe that and receive God's gift of love, God's gift of forgiveness and salvation, then God also works in our hearts so that we begin to love him and we love our neighbor. Again, we love because he first loved us. We keep coming back to that. Salvation and the message of the Bible isn't mainly about our works or our love, but about God's work, God's love for us sinners in Christ. When we didn't love him, we didn't deserve love, God loved us and did something about our unloving condition, our lovelessness, our self-love, and he did what it took to save us from our sins and to make us his own, and now his love at work in us does transform our lives. We do respond in love. And I guess, you know, to take that comment about the reading all these other books, if you're trying to enter into a discussion to share the message of Jesus Christ with somebody, you can read these other books and try to talk with somebody about what they have in common, if there's anything in common, and where there are differences. And there certainly are differences. And the difference is what's all important, you know, because all religions are going to talk about love somehow. They're going to talk about our goodness somehow, however they describe that goodness to be. But only Christianity tells us a way of salvation that is by God's grace alone, that is his undeserved love for us through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who went to the cross for us, who rose from the dead for us. You see, that is unique to Christianity, and that's central to what the Bible is all about. It's what's central to all the Gospels. Isn't it interesting? You know, you can come up with these apocryphal Gospels. A lot of times you get a discussion about the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas or Mary Magdalene and this kind of stuff. And really, you know, the Gospels that God has seen fit to give us in his word all focus on the cross, don't they? You know, it's amazing how much of the text is devoted to that final week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. You know, it talks about his conception and birth. Yes, you hear about miracles and teaching, but you really focus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on Jesus crucified and Jesus raised from the dead for us and for our salvation. That should tell us something. In the creeds of the church, you get to the second article, you know, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. You know, you get right there to the heart of it. In the creed, that's because that's the way the gospel stories go. They focus on the heart of the message, God's work for us in Jesus.
It's you talked about that Greek word when Phil called about the Book of Maccabees, and you said, well, this one Greek word can mean this, or it can mean that, or it can mean the third
hyper.
Thing. Yeah, hyper. Are you, can one take away from that they just can't sit down by themselves with the Bible and read it through and understand it completely? That it takes some external resources, some educated teachers to help define what the meaning, and when we see, well, sort of implied or apparent contradictions, Paul, you're saved by faith, James, faith plus works. Seems like a contradiction.
Okay, faith shows itself in works.
And, right.
And okay, and so you're dealing with this idea of paradox. And yes, the Bible does contain paradox. And so let me throw another paradox at you. The Bible itself,
wait a minute, I'm going to get down.
The Bible itself talks about that God's word makes wise the simple. Okay? And God gave us his word to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So there are plenty of Bible verses that speak about the clarity of God's word and that, you know, God isn't playing games with us and he's just speaking, you know, clearly to us. On the other hand, there are verses, and for example, you have the story in the Acts of the Apostles where the Ethiopian man is riding along in his chariot and God sends Philip to ride along with him. And, you know, he says, how can I understand this unless somebody explains it to me? And so he's reading from Isaiah the prophet, and he says, who's he talking about, himself or somebody else? And Philip begins with a very passage of Scripture and shares with him the message about Jesus. So, yes, the Bible is clear. And if you were on a desert island and had the Bible and didn't have access to a preacher or a commentary, the Bible is clear enough that you could read it and still see God's plan of salvation. It's there. Okay? On the other hand, when you talk about understanding everything, every verse, that's a lifetime endeavor for all of us. You never know it all. You never are so smart that you've read it all and don't need to read the Bible anymore. And it does help to have the benefit of others who have studied it, who know the original languages, who know more maybe about history and some of these other things that can shed light on the text and give you additional things that on your own you might not have that will help you have an understanding. You know, if you were going to travel to the Holy Land, I don't know if you ever have. I've never been to the Holy Land.
My wife has. I've not had the privilege.
I have some members of my congregation who have gone many times. If I were to travel to the Holy Land, I would like to go with someone who's been there before. You know, if I didn't have someone who'd been there before, I could see things and get something out of the trip. But if I go with someone who's been there before, I'll get a lot more out of the trip. If I go with somebody who knows the history, who knows the Bible, and who knows, you know, the importance of some of these things, I'll get much more out of the trip than if I just go there on my own. And it's kind of that way when you're studying the Bible. When you're with somebody who has been there many times, who's studied the Bible many times, and who has an understanding of these things, they can help shed light on things that otherwise you would just miss or perhaps even misunderstand because you don't know the original languages or haven't spent the time researching it that some other people have. And that's where coming into the benefit of church and the benefit of using your pastor and here in St. Louis, what a wonderful thing having KFUO Radio, Concordia Seminary. We have access to these wonderful, wonderful resources to help us in our Bible study, and all of them focus on Christ. Christ crucified and raised for us and for our salvation, not getting off into some goofball, cultish ideas that may be the fad of the moment.
Well, what I found interesting, and the reason I ask, is that Denzel Washington quote, he says he's read the Bible 3 times, but he's also read the Quran, and he said he's read the Torah, but I thought the Torah was part of the Bible, but that's another, right. That's another discussion. But he seems to come away seeing the same message in all three, but you know, I would assume that he's trying to make some sort of a connection between Christianity, classical Judaism, and Islam, saying they all basically have the same message. I don't know that if you read it honestly, you come away, read the Bible, honestly, that you come away seeing the same God as you do in the Quran.
Islam. No, you don't at all. And it's sad to say that so many people have kind of a superficial look at these things and have the idea that because Christianity, Judaism, and Islam are monotheistic, therefore they must all just worship the same God, because there's only one God, right? And they say there's only one God, so it's got to be the same God.
That's right.
And, you know, the first commandment says you shall have no other gods, and, you know, check out the God of Islam and compare it to the God of the Bible. It isn't the same, you know, particularly, and this is what it comes down to. Do you believe that Jesus is God? And
oh,
you
see, now those are fighting words.
Okay, and the whole yeah. And when people reject, you know, that Jesus is the Son of God and that, you know, he is Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh, that's where you've got this great divide, and that, you know, people who believe in Jesus, you know that Jesus is God incarnate, and those who are in Islam or Judaism absolutely reject that idea. Jesus says, you know, that you can't honor the Father if you don't honor the Son that the Father sent.
Yeah, we had some fun with Nathan Metter yesterday evening talking about the faith without works is dead. But that doesn't seem to strike me as one of the harder verses to try and explain. There's this one where Jesus says, you know, basically to synopsize it, I'm not a uniter, I'm a divider.
Okay, when he talks about, yeah. He was not for me, is against me, that sort of thing.
Well, no, what I'm talking about is where he said he had brought a sword.
Oh, okay.
You know, he's not here to pull us, because it's all about the love, you know, the warm, soapy hug kind of thing.
Okay.
But it is about saying what is right and what is wrong and what is true and what is not.
And it can even divide families. You know, so yeah. When Jesus says, you know, that, you know, he came not to bring peace but a sword, he talks about father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, and so forth. And that often does strike us, you know, shocking to see that, but to realize that the difference between truth and error is the difference between life and death, heaven and hell, and you dare not be misled to think that you can compromise the truth and really be serving love. You know, we can be deceived into thinking love involves compromising even the truth. It's one thing to say in love I will give up my rights, give up, you know, things that I think are mine in order to help someone else, but you can't compromise what belongs to God. The truth, you know, that's outside of us, and we can't say, well, okay, you've got your ideas, I've got my ideas, so you don't have to believe in Jesus, and you can still go to heaven anyway. Well, God didn't say that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Still plenty of time if you have a question that you'd like to get into the discussion. We'll be more than glad to receive that from you. You know, I kind of wonder when I look at these films that come out, like the Book of Eli, Islam, I think, can fairly be represented as a fairly violent faith. You know, 9/11, you know. Now, some may say that's a twist, but I think we've had enough guests on the different programs on KFUO that you can represent it as a fairly violent religion. Do you think films like this are sort of pointing a finger at Christians and saying, see, you're violent too, you're violent too, you're just as bad as everybody else?
They could. Yeah, you know, it'd be interesting. I didn't know much about this movie other than the clips that you played and the little discussion you gave me prior to the show that we might talk about this. I didn't know that the director was an atheist. And it's interesting that Denzel Washington was quipping that maybe God's going to use this to turn you around. Hollywood is about making money. Hollywood is about entertainment. And often it's lowest common denominator entertainment, which means you get into rough language, sex, and violence, and that makes a lot of money. And then if you can weave religion in there too, well, as long as it doesn't get too preachy, you know, then I suppose it'll still make some money too. Or at least when it's preachy, if it's not preaching the New Testament. You know, it can be preachy about something else, but don't preach the New Testament. And in this case too, it's interesting. I haven't seen the film, and you know, being rated R like that, I probably won't see the film. But if I were to see the film, it would be interesting to see, how do you really treat the Bible? Are you treating the Bible as God's message to us, especially a message about Jesus Christ and how we're saved by grace through faith in him? Or is it almost like an idol, or a good luck charm, or a magical potion or something? You know, what is this that you've got to take, you're instructed to take this book west? And you got to guard this book with your life, you know, instead of, is it a book that you preach and teach? and make sure that people understand the message, because God's word doesn't save us by magic. And, you know, sometimes people get that idea too. You know, I had this New Testament that I carried around in my vest pocket when I was in the Army in World War II, and this bullet would have killed me, but my New Testament in my vest pocket stopped the bullet. Okay. You know, now, did you read what the text says, or is it just that, you know, it acted like Kevlar does, you know? you know, I had my New Testament, and it was in my waterproof steel, stainless steel cigarette box, and, you know, so, and the bullet should have pierced my heart. Instead, it was stopped by my Bible. You know, people do sometimes get that kind of an idea. And same thing, you know, sad to say, how often will you get a wonderful, beautiful Bible, expensive, you know, bonded leather, gilt edges on the pages, you know, all this wonderful stuff, and maybe it's for confirmation, or maybe it's for a wedding present, and you never open it. You know, you get it out and put it on the coffee table, but you don't read it. And the whole point is, the Bible's for reading. The Bible's for, you know, read it, take it to heart, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, you know, that by comfort and patience of God's holy word, we may have that hope in Jesus our Savior. That's what it's really all about.
So is it, you've seen this bumper sticker, I'm sure, no Jesus, N-O Jesus, no peace.
Correct.
No Jesus, K-N-O-W, mm-hmm. K-N-O-W, no peace. Can you say that if you don't know Jesus, K-N-O-W, you really have no N-O Jesus?
Right. I mean, the Jesus who really is made known to us in his word, the Bible. And when you know Jesus from his word, then you have the peace that Jesus comes to give. And then you know the real Jesus, you know. What does Jesus say? You know, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And there are many such passages that it's all about the words of Jesus and knowing this through his word, the Bible. That's what it's all about, so that you can know who Jesus is and what he came to do for us and for our salvation, and how now we receive the benefit of what Jesus came to do by grace through faith in him, and through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, through the reading and studying and hearing of God's word. God works in our hearts faith in Jesus, the Son of God, as our Savior. And it's not magic, and it's not you know, something to be superstitious about. You know, it's God's truth spoken to our heart.
Yeah, I was as I was listening to you answer that, I for whatever reason, I flashed back to that bad song from many, many decades ago. I don't care if it rains or freezes, long as I got my plastic Jesus sitting upon the dashboard of my car.
You know
and that is the way we are, though, aren't we?
You know, the sinful human flesh is inclined to superstition, and it's amazing, you know, that, you know, Christianity gets afflicted by this too. So that whether you're talking about rosary beads or the plastic Jesus on your dashboard of your car, or sometimes the way we even treat the Bible. You know, you can treat the Bible in a superstitious way, or you can read it, which is what God's intent is. And again, it's not wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a plastic Jesus on the dashboard of your car. But, you know, mainly if it points you to Jesus, just like the Jesus in the stained glass window in your church, you know, are you going to worship that in some idolatrous fashion, or does it help you point your faith to the real Jesus, who is the good shepherd who came to seek and to save the lost, the one who went to the cross and rose again for us and for our salvation. So art has its place, but we would guard against the misuse of it in some superstitious fashion.
That's Pastor Warren Wirth. He's been our guest for Ask the Pastor. Thank you for your calls. Good Shepherd Arnold.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, 2211 Tenbrook Road. We're near the Fox High School and in Arnold. The telephone number is 636-296-1292.
I'm Roland. I've been in for Chuck. Thanks, Chuck. Mark Hawkinson next. Don't go away.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.